Okay, this is lecture number five in hermeneutics. We're talking about grammatical interpretation. By the way, it looks like we're going to be able to finish this next week. Two lectures tonight, two lectures next week, and then the week after we'll come back and take a test. Now, that day is my wife's birthday, so we might have to see if we can do it on a different day or work something out, or maybe I'll just give the test to Gary and have Gary make sure everybody else isn't cheating, and then you guys make sure Gary's not cheating. Okay, hermeneutics lecture number five, we're talking about grammatical interpretation. The first step there is finding the meaning of separate words. We covered that last week. And then we want to look at the meaning of the words and their connection with other words. We talked about internal helps for the explanation of words, and then the figurative use of words. So that deals with the words themselves. Now we want to talk about point five on page six of your hermeneutics notes. Interpretation of the thought or idea of a passage. Okay? Now the first point there, point A, is just that the words come together to express the thought or idea. The words come together to express the thought or idea. I mean, that's pretty obvious that when you express an idea in a sentence, you put words together. And we've already looked at the words separately. There's more to grammatical interpretation of biblical passages than to just find out what the words mean separately. Then you've got to find out what the words mean together in connection with other words and what they mean when they come together to express the thought or idea. Some of the figures of speech that we need to look at, first is the allegory. The allegory. Now, don't confuse allegorizing with the allegory. Jesus spoke in allegories, but to allegorize his writings would be wrong. The practice of allegorizing is looking for hidden meanings that aren't really there. Okay, so that's something that we talked about earlier. It's wrong to do that. However, the allegory is basically an extended metaphor. Extended metaphor. Metaphor is a figure of speech. We talked about that earlier. It doesn't use the word like, you know, and we talked about that. Well, the allegory is an extended metaphor. It's not just one word that is likened to another word, but it's a whole story that is likened to some spiritual truth. It has some kind of spiritual truth that is being taught through the allegory. So it's called an extended metaphor, and it's very much like a parable. Both the allegory and the parable, just as a metaphor symbolizes something, the single word of metaphor, the allegory and the parable do that in a story sense. They symbolize some kind of spiritual truth, okay? But what I want to do is look at the difference between the allegory and the parable. The allegory uses its words in a metaphorical sense. Okay? The allegory uses its words in a metaphorical sense. That is important to differentiate it from the parable, which uses its words in a literal sense. Okay? When Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," what is that, an allegory or a parable? No, it's an allegory because he wasn't a shepherd. Okay, that's okay. We'll get the electro shock prods a little later, where Jesus says that a farmer went out and sowed some seed, that's a parable. Because it's the whole story is symbolic, but the words are being used in its literal sense. Yes, John's right. You have to nail right in the head. Farmers do that; they sow seed. But Jesus isn't literally a shepherd. So if Jesus called himself the farmer and he was a carpenter, then we would know, okay, then it's an allegory as well. They become real easy when Jesus refers to himself as a door. When he says in John chapter 15, verse 6, where he says, and 15:5, right in that passage, where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. In John chapter 10, he talks about himself being the good shepherd, but he also talks about himself being the door to the fold and that type of thing. So those are allegories, whereas in Matthew 13, the sower went out to sow. That's a parable. So keep in mind that you will see this on a test. The allegory is an extended metaphor which uses its word in a metaphorical sense, where it uses its words in a symbolic sense. But the parable is also a story that teaches a spiritual truth, but it uses its words in a literal sense.
When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it's not really a story.
There's metaphors there, but it's not an allegory or a parable, because he's using three different single words. And so now we've gone beyond the use of single words like the metaphor. Now we're talking about extended metaphors and things like that, figurative language that covers, like when Jesus said, I am the way, it was the way, the truth, right, the life, three different separate words. The allegory, the parable, they're both a story.
What would that be, though, just a contrast?
The way, the truth, the life. What is truth symbolize? Nothing. He is the truth. What does the way symbolize? Nothing. He is the. If he said, I am the door, the light, and whatever.
That would just be a factual statement instead of anything.
He's just telling it like it is. But if they were singular words, it still wouldn't be. The allegory, the parable are both a story. So they're extended metaphors, but the allegory uses the words in a symbolic sense. The parable uses them in a literal sense. And both stories teach a spiritual truth. You're going to see questions, true or false. It's going to be an open Bible. Both the midterm and the final will be open Bible exam. And it'll be like, John chapter 15... is a parable, true or false? And the answer is that's false. It's an allegory, but you're going to have to look it up and find it. So you are going to have that's going to be the true or false, but in the matching, you're going to be matching a lot of words with their definition. Inerrancy, inspiration, that won't give you any trouble, but then you got to, anthropomorphisms and stuff like that. You want to look a little bit close at that. Okay, the simile. Now, we already looked at the simile, but that was the simile as a separate word. Here, the simile is more of a phrase. Look at Psalm 2:9 if you have your Bible there. If you're too busy taking notes, you don't have to look. You don't have to look up with me. I'll just read it. But it says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. It's more than just the fact that there's only one word that's there at the end. But it's the idea that the simile is that whole second line is being used as a simile. A euphemism. It uses a less offensive word instead of a more accurate one. Example of that would be Acts chapter 7. It uses a less offensive word instead of a more accurate one. I'll give you an example to say that the president, just a hypothetical statement, right. I don't mean anything personal, just to say the president is politically correct. That would be, in my mind, a euphemism rather than saying the president is a liberal puke. Okay, so it's a less offensive way.
Yeah.
It's a less offensive word instead of a more accurate one. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Just for those listening on the audio cassettes, you can see that we are politically neutral. And okay, Acts chapter 7, verse 60 says, "And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." Can anybody tell me where the euphemism is? Fell asleep for dying. Okay. Okay.
You out of my mouth, like that, when he talks about Laodicean.
No, that's that wouldn't be a euphemism, because literally in the Greek it's "I will vomit them out of my mouth." So it's there's not even an attempt to be. It's figurative language, but he's not. There's not an attempt to be less offensive. This year the emphasis is on watering it down so that it doesn't offend anybody, or not that it doesn't offend anybody, but it's just using less offensive, but people understand the idea that's behind it. Anybody know how to pronounce the next word?
Lytos.
Lytos. Okay, thank you, John. There's always one guy who in grammar school paid attention. Good job, John. Okay, you said lytotes? Okay, lytotes affirms something by negating the opposite. Some, a lot of these, by the way, with the definitions that Louis Burkhoff gives in his work, I couldn't understand, I couldn't make heads or tails out of them until I looked at the examples. And then, you see, Psalm 51:17. I was in the wrong chapter. I was saying that doesn't look right. Okay, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Okay, yeah, it just, you're. The affirmation is in the first line, and then the second line says that that's something that God will not despise. So it affirms something by negating the opposite. This is real common, especially in the Old Testament. Irony, it's basically sarcasm. It's you ridicule someone over the cover of praise. Under cover of praise, I should say. So basically, you make it sound like you're complimenting somebody, but in actuality, you're putting them down. The first one that comes to my mind, and I don't know why, but if people want to glorify themselves, they'll twist any passage totally out of its context. But take a look at Psalm 82. Verses 6 and 7, this is obviously irony. God is being about as sarcastic as you can be. And he's talking to the leaders of Israel, and they led the people astray. They represented him. They were supposed to give his word to the people, but instead they misrepresented him, and they were leading the people astray. So God says to the nations, to the leaders, you look at the verse 1. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Literally, even the word there for rulers is gods. But in verses 6 and 7, I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Now,
what song was that?
Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. Now, the Health and Welters and the Mormons try to take this passage to mean that you either are a god, believers are gods, or you can become a god someday if you're a Mormon male. Obviously, this is just sarcasm. This is ridicule under cover of praise. God said, oh, I have said that you are gods, but you guys are going to die like men. God is being sarcastic with them. John, let's see if you can pronounce the next one. Okay.
I think it's
epizeuxis. Epizeuxis. Sounds good enough for me. It's the repetition of a word to strengthen the expression. The repetition of a word to strengthen the expression. That's an epizeuxis. Good enough. Genesis 22. A repetition of a word to strengthen the expression. see, Genesis 22, verse 11.
Maybe like
barely. Says, but the angel, stop teaching my lectures before me, Kurt. Okay, but the angel, but I'm not going to do King James. I'm doing New American Standard, so it's going to be truly, truly. Genesis 22, verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. So just a repetition of Abraham's name. John chapter 5, verse 24 is another example where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. It's emphasizing the fact that this is truth that's coming from his lips. The King James says, verily, verily, is the way that they put it. Also hyperbole. Hyperbole is a conscious exaggeration. It's an overstatement. If I say that, something that, I lifted a ton today, or I got a million jokes, that type of thing. Those are, obviously the person is not being literal there. And by the way, you will meet people like that who, I've had people, I've told people, and in New Jersey, hyperbole is everything. But you will meet people that, I'll say, I've done this thing a million times. And they'll look at you and say, a million times? Well, and it's like, man, you're not a very literary person, are you? I mean, it's like hyperbole. It's so common even in the literature today. Here's one in Matthew 18, verse 9. You don't want to mistake your hyperboles, especially on a command from Christ. Christ says, and if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. Now, Origen didn't understand hyperbole too well. He was looking for hidden meanings anyway, but unfortunately he took the Lord too literal in passages like this, and because he was experiencing some lustful desires, he ended up having an operation performed on him, which really proved how poorly he was interpreting the scriptures. But hyperbole is a conscious exaggeration. It's an overstatement.
So were you just using
what's that? Let's see. Parallelism. Psalms and Proverbs are filled with these. There's three different types of parallelism. What you have in parallelism, you have usually you have two lines, okay? And the first line, if the second line repeats the same idea but in different words, that's called a synonymous parallelism, okay? Like Psalm 27:2 is an example of that. No, it's Psalm 24:2.
What is it?
Psalm 24:2. It's a synonymous parallelism. Says, for he founded it, talking about the Lord creating the world, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. You see, it's just two different ways to say the same thing. That's a poetic form. It's a poetic style. Okay? It's the same synonymous parallelism is the same idea repeated in different words. Okay? By the way, you can have extended parallelisms, which I'm just describing them because that's not the the accepted term for it. But actually, Genesis 1 going over all of creation, and then Genesis 2 where the creation is repeated, but the focus is more on the creation of man. They're parallel. Genesis chapter 2 is parallel to Genesis chapter 1. And so it's throughout Hebrew literature. Now, the antithetic parallelism is when the second line gives the obverse side of the first line. Okay? It says the same thing as the first line, but it says it in the opposite, coming from the opposite direction. Okay? Proverbs 14. Okay, the antithetic parallelism is the second line gives the obverse side of the first line. Proverbs 14:23. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. They're teaching the identical truth, but from opposite ends. In all labor and all hard work there's profit, but the other side of that coin is mere talk leads only to poverty. So the antithetic, it's still parallel. They're still saying the same thing, but it's saying it from opposite sides of the coin. Okay? Proverbs 14:23. Proverbs 14:34 as well is another one of those antithetic parallelism. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Okay? Same truth, but coming from opposite sides. Then there is the synthetic parallelism, in which the second line adds something new to the first, or it explains it. Synthetic parallelism, the second line adds something new to the first, or it explains it. Psalm 27:1 is a good example of this. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life, whom shall I dread? Okay? You can see in there that it's stating something almost identical, but at the same time it's adding a little bit more information. Not only is the Lord our salvation, but he's also the defense of my life. Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19, also give an example of synthetic parallelism. We'll just look at verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Okay? Just by adding the two words "in truth" makes it a synthetic parallelism. It adds something else to the first part. By the way, next week we're going to try to look at a little bit what Hebrew poetry is all about. Hebrew poetry doesn't even try to rhyme. It's totally different. It's beautiful because in Psalms, even translated into so many different languages, it still retains artistic quality. Point D, the order of the words in a sentence, all I want you to get out of that is that the orders of the words in a sentence may determine the emphasis, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. We don't have time to look into exactly what that means. In the Greek, a lot of times, what's mentioned first in the sentence is often emphasized. It doesn't have to be subject, like John threw the ball. The subject is John, threw is the verb, and the ball is the object. We don't like to scramble stuff too much. Every once in a while we'll do it in a poem because we can't find something that rhymes with one word, and so we switch it around. But for the most part, we keep it John threw the ball. In Greek, at times we might put the ball, John threw, and put the emphasis on the word ball. Now, there are other ways to make emphasis. Repetition, we already mentioned. The order of the words in a sentence may also determine the emphasis. Now, this, by the way, obviously, this is not something that you are going to make a big deal out of in the translation. This is something that only is going to have any meaning there for you, or help you to find the meaning if you're looking into the Greek or the Hebrew, okay? Because once it's put into English, that might have been the translator's decision to put it in whatever order it's in, and most likely it's going to be the normal subject, verb, object order, because that's the most normal in English. The cases, again, this is getting back into the Greek or the Hebrew. In the Greek, there's like the nominative case is that's when a word is being used as the subject. The genitive is the case of possession, such as this is the coat of John, or this is John's coat. That would be in the possessive. The word coat we would translate it of coat or John's coat, but the word coat would be in the genitive. The accusative would be the direct object. The dative case, the indirect object. The vocative would be direct address, like Gary, throw me the ball. You're not going to see this on the test, but Burkhoff touched on it, and it is important to find out what case the words are in. He also brings up prepositional phrases and some keywords. I mean, you could just take, he brings up the word anti, which means instead of, huper, which means in behalf of, or it can mean above, depending on the context, or peri, concerning, about, around. He brings up these phrases and shows that they're all used in reference to Christ's death on the cross. And the distinction between these words really is going to affect the doctrines that you pull out of that. But I just want you to recognize that little prepositions, starting out prepositional phrases, are all important for interpretation. Also, conjunctions, the connecting words, are really important. Words like because, that, therefore, because it connects the idea with something that was said earlier. So the conjunctions as connecting words are real important. If you see, you know, if Paul says something for six chapters, then he says, or let's say Paul says something for 11 chapters like he does in Romans, and then he says, therefore, my brethren, what does he tell you? He's saying, based on the last 11 chapters, here's what I've got to tell you. Now, when you study in its context, you realize he is talking about the last 11 chapters. He gives you the gospel message. He shows where Israel fits into it. And he says, therefore, by the mercies of God, and he gets to explain the mercies of God in the last 11 chapters.
What was your thing on prepositional phrases?
Just that the prepositions themselves, as well as the phrases that they're found in, are very important. We need to look at them real close, because it's going to have a lot to do with finding out the meaning of the idea. Okay, point number six, study the passage in its proper context. That's really not important. Just move on to the... No, I'm only kidding. That'll make you or break you. This is what the what Rima Bible College doesn't teach. They don't want to teach. But we are to study the passage in its proper context. By the way, I wanted to do this. I didn't have a chance. But if just picture in your mind, I know you guys are brilliant, have tremendous imagination. Just picture a really big circle, okay? And then there's going to be lots of little circles inside, okay? Well, in the biggest ring in that circle, the entire Bible. That is the widest context of any passage. Any passage that you read, the number one thing, and this is in your notes right there, the entire Bible is the first context. Whatever sentence that you're interpreting, whatever passage from scriptures you're interpreting, it's ultimate context is the entire Bible itself. This is what John Calvin meant by Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture, okay? You could pull a verse of Paul out of context. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, you better put that in the context of the whole Bible, and even look at it the way Paul worded it, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But of course, he's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 that the dead are raised. Okay, so first, the entire Bible, Scripture interprets Scripture. Secondly, then in the next ring, more inside than that first ring, the testament that passage is in. Is it in the Old Testament or is it in the New Testament? Okay? Don't read about the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament and then go shave your head and take a Nazarite vow. Find out that, well, it's in the Old Testament, it's there for a reason, it's part of the Mosaic law, and it doesn't look like something, at least I don't think it's something that we should on a regular basis continue to do. The third inner ring, you know, now you're getting closer and closer to the center, and the center is going to be that passage itself. The third ring would be the book that it is in. Okay? If you pull one verse of James out of context and try to compare it with Romans chapter 4, it looks like a total contradiction. Until you study that, you say, wait, now this is James talking, and James had a different emphasis than Paul. Paul was refuting salvation by works. James was refuting that you could be saved by head knowledge alone, and you didn't need to have the kind of faith that transforms one's life to be saved.
It kind of goes back to the importance of presuppositions.
Well, yeah, well, and not so much in the sense that we used it, but yeah, we shouldn't.
Well, I mean, viewing God's word as inerrant versus viewing God's word as fallible, because you look for a reconciliation instead of automatically saying it.
Yeah, they will go hand in hand with that, but even there, I think if a guy was totally anti-Christian but honest, he would, if he read James through five times in 1 week, and then he read Romans chapter 4 five times in 1 week, he would have to admit they don't contradict. They're just using their terms different. So even in that particular case, but in the real tough cases where we have to suspend judgment, presuppositions are going to be all important there. There's going to be, because the critic is going to say, well, see, it's a contradiction. I mean, Bertrand Russell, the great thinker that he was, because he pulled Matthew 7:1 out of context, if you want to avoid judgment, stop judging others. And then he said, therefore, no Christian should be a judge. And he, talking in a legal sense, it's like, man, you could do better than that, Russell. So now the book that it is in. Then the point D is the surrounding verses. That's the surrounding verses, that is the immediate context. Okay? The surrounding verses. I'll give you an example. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. It makes it sound like I could do what Kenneth Copeland does and claim Corvettes in Jesus' name. But that's the exact opposite of what Paul meant by that. Because if you look at the verses that surround it, Paul says, hey, I know what it's like to be poor and to go hungry. And I also know what it's like to have wealth and to have my stomach filled with food. But whatever the situation is, I'm content, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what he's saying is not that he can claim a Corvette in Jesus' name. What he's saying is no matter what the situation is, I can survive it because Jesus Christ will take care of me and meet my needs. And so it's not, he's not saying he can get whatever he wants, but he's saying even when he doesn't get what he wants, he knows the Lord is going to take care of his needs. And the fact of the matter is, we might not need to be breathing 5 minutes from now. We might need to be in God's presence. And if that's what we need, then God will bring us there. So the immediate context. Point five, where I just wrote ignore. What I'm talking about there is ignore the modern chapter and verse breaks. They were not there in the original. I'll give you an example of an area where it really does damage. In Romans chapter 12, we're told not to take our own vengeance, but vengeance is mine, says the Lord. If possible, so long as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But do not take your own vengeance. And then right after that, Romans 12 ends, and Romans 13 starts, an artificial break that was put in hundreds of years after Paul wrote it. Paul says that we should submit to the governing authorities. God's given his sword to the governing authorities to bring down his wrath and his vengeance upon the evildoer in society. In other, so if you remove the chapter break, you see that it's all the same context. The individual Christian is, you can defend yourself. The book of Exodus talks about that. But you are not to be a vigilante and take your own justice. That's the government's job. Vengeance is the Lord's prerogative. At the same time, God has delegated some of the expression of his vengeance to the human of the governing authorities. And so when Archbishop Raymond Hunhausen says that we should stop building nuclear warheads, for every warhead we could build X amount of homes for the homeless, he fails to see that the role of the individual Christians and of the Christian church is totally different from the role of the state, and it is the government's job. In a prosperous country like America, it is the government's job to build nuclear warheads and to protect us from some of the thugs that are out there. Now, I wish we were as free as we used to be, but that's another story. But ignore the modern chapter and verse breaks, okay? Also, point F, consider true cross references. By the way, I probably hold the record on this. In fact, I suppose that my guess is if a guy that's been preaching the word for eight, well, John MacArthur's dad, Jack MacArthur, is preaching. If he came and heard me preach, he's 85 years old, he's been preaching for about 60 years. If he heard me preach, I wouldn't doubt that one of his complaints would be that I might possibly bring up so many cross-references. But I love that principle, Scripture interprets Scripture. But he might say, hey, slow down a little bit, you bring up so many cross-references that you reach a certain point after two or three cross-references, you simplified the matter enough, but once you go overboard and bring up 10 or 15, now you're complicating the issue, okay? So you might, but with me, it's like there's so much in there that I love the cross-reference, but I try to get myself to stop, but it's, I'll go to cross-reference anonymous, but consider the true cross-references. They're basically parallel passages. They can be a cross reference could have the same words or word, the same key word or words. Okay, like if it's the word kingdom of God, it's a cross. You can have a verbal cross reference with every other passage in the Bible that says kingdom of God. They're easy to find. You just get your strong concordance, look at the word kingdom. Every time it says kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, you look them up. But the ones that have the same idea, cross-references that have the same idea but not the same words, they're tougher. The only way you're going to find those is through verse memorization or through consulting a commentary. Okay? So, and by the way, that's one thing that I think separates a rookie preacher when it comes to cross references from a guy who knows what he's talking, who knows the Bible. The rookie preacher will just have to go to his strongest concordance or the concordance in the back of the Bible and just find those the other verses that have the same word, whereas having the same idea, expressing the same idea, cross references like that will and by the way, you'll get a few questions like that. Would such and such be a good cross-reference, or such and such, this verse is a good cross-reference of that verse? Then you've got to figure out, is the same idea or the same word present? Okay, Let me see. Okay, and then keep in mind the type of literature. Keep in mind the type of literature. Is it historical? Is this giving a historical account? By the way, some historical accounts are meant to teach. Some are not. You've got to differentiate between that. In other words, just because the apostles came out hooting and hollering and speaking in tongues, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're supposed to do what they do, or do what they did. But we're supposed to look to Paul. Here's a didactic type of literature is basically literature meant to teach. Here's a principle. If a passage is purely historical, it should be interpreted by didactic teachings of the word and not vice versa. D-I-D-A-C-T-I-C. What I'm getting at, don't look at the history in the book of Acts and build your doctrine on what tongues is all about. Okay? You might get some doctrinal ideas out of that. But first, make sure there isn't a didactic section, because the implications or the conclusions that you're drawing from that passage, you might be pulling the verse out of context. But instead, you should go to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where it is Paul's purpose to teach about the proper use of the gifts. Okay? So just because God said such and such happened does not necessarily mean, therefore, go out and do the same. You can find passages where David and Solomon had multiple wives. But when Jesus says the two are to become one flesh, there's your didactic teaching that overrides any history that the Mormons would like to tap into. Or
so you're saying that if a passage is purely historical, it should be viewed didactically to make sure that there's...
The historical passage will tell you what happened. But then when you, like when I give the application when I'm teaching through Genesis... I want to find clear, if I think that, hey, this passage is showing, because Paul says the Old Testament is written as our example, if I see a principle there and I say, hey, wait a minute, that seems to be Jacob seems to have gone through something that I'm supposed to do. Well, if those passages are clearly taught elsewhere in the Bible, then I can say, oh yeah, we are to follow Jacob's example here. But if the teaching passage says one wife, and the historical passage said Solomon had 1,300 wives and 700 concubines, we know that Solomon was doing a no-no.
Do you think that some of the allegorical method was a misconception of that? Because, Suck says, they tried to take away it's like they tried to make the Old Testament seem like all the fathers were wonderful people, and that way there was no smear.
I think most of the allegorizing came from an influence from Greek philosophy, but I would say any interpreter of the Word of God, you look at the greatness of an Abraham or a David, and I'll give you an example. When Paul blew up at Barnabas and they split and went separate ways, because Paul didn't want Barnabas' cousin John Mark coming with him on the next missionary journey because he bailed out earlier. So Barnabas took John Mark, Paul took Silas. There are Bible expositors to this day, men of great learning, who refuse to admit that Paul blew it there. But I think I think the Bible is just recording that Paul blew his top, and I think I even see hints in the scriptures where Paul even knew it and recognized it later on. I mean, the very next thing he did was he found this young guy, Timothy, and then he started taking him under his wing. But there's always that temptation to take these great men of faith and act like they could do no wrong. But when there's a clear teaching that they violated from Scripture, then it's
pretty... Well, that's what we talked about. He mentioned that the Greeks had done that with Herodias and...
Yeah, well, see, and that would be...
They didn't want immorality or anything to show badness upon them, so they allegorized
all that. Yeah, see, and what he's basically saying is it was the influence of Greek philosophy, but then it brought in the element that you talked about that I was unaware of.
Wanted to use it
because they almost deified their heroes. Now they were deifying the heroes of the Bible.
I was wondering, the didactic... Hagrath always talks about narrative passages. You can't teach doctrine or draw doctrine from a narrative passage of scripture, like the tongues and acts. Is that what he's talking
about? That narrative is narrative tells a story or relates a story and historical. He's using the narrative in the same way as the historical. I would also go so far to say, don't build doctrine on allegories or parables. See, what is the purpose of an allegory or a parable? The purpose is to illustrate a spiritual truth. Well, the fact of the matter is, somewhere else in the Bible, that spiritual truth will have been taught very clearly. And so now Jesus has taken that clear teaching and he is bringing it out in an allegory or a parable.
So when his parables and allegories in the Gospels, the clear teaching for that would be found in the Old Testament.
It depends on what the principle was, but it would either... Most of them, I think, you would either find, if not all of them, either in the Old Testament or in his teachings already, in the Gospels. Let me see.